ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Tonight, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we've been spending several weeks going through these letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, which is really the western part of Turkey today. And the reason we're taking our time is because, yeah, these were actual churches that Jesus was writing to that were in existence during this period of time. But the Holy Spirit is also speaking to us. There's lessons we can glean from them and learn from them and apply to our lives. And I think that's important. In fact, every letter Jesus closes by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And thus, we need to be open to what Jesus is saying to us. There's another important aspect, not just to these actual churches that were in existence and the troubles they had, or the good things that they were doing, but it also looks at church history prophetically. And I think that's really important, and I'll deal with that in a second here. But remember how we've been going through these letters. There's seven key principles: the destination of these letters, the title or description of Jesus, the commendation except for Laodicea, the rebuke except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, and the exhortation, the warning again except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, and the promise that Jesus gives to all who will listen and obey these words that the Spirit is speaking to them. And there's always a promise that Jesus gives to us. The thing is, are we willing to listen? Are we willing to obey? We started out with the church of Ephesus, and we called that church the loveless church. The reason being is they left their first love. They left Jesus. They were doing all these works. There was a lot of motion going on in the church. There's a lot of good things, but they left their first love, Jesus. They didn't have any emotion any longer. And Jesus says you need to remember, repent, and repeat, or your light of witness is going to go out. And that's exactly what happened. And we said this was primarily the first century church towards the end, around 63 AD, as the next two generations came into existence of Christians. They kind of were doing all the activity and there was no relationship. Then the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. Intense persecution. They were crushed, and as they were crushed, the fragrance of Jesus was released, and it touched the lives of others. And we said that this represented the persecuted church from around 63 AD to 312 AD. Maybe some 5 to 6 million Christians were put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ by Rome. And then we came to the church of Pergamos, the compromising church, the church that I guess wanted to be liked. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to face any persecution or trouble anymore. And they compromised what they believed. And this church came into existence, you might say, with Constantine, when he had his so-called conversion experience, which he really didn't do. And what Constantine did is he made Christianity the state religion. And in doing so, he didn't want to offend the other religions, so he let all the pagan priests come into the Christian faith and bring all their false teachings with them. And that happened from 312 AD to the 5th century, where the church married the state. They compromised what they believed. And from there, we went to the corrupt church, Thyatira. Lasted almost 1,000 years from around 590 AD to 1517 AD. We call this period of time the Dark Ages. And we said that it represented the Roman Catholic Church. And it's interesting because Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Well, that's what the Mass is all about. It's a continual sacrifice. So it fits the Roman Catholic Church very well. And this is the first time that Jesus says that if they don't repent, they're going to be cast into the Great Tribulation. Now, in our last study, we looked at the fifth letter that Jesus wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, and that was the church of Sardis. And we called this church the Dead Church. Now, it's interesting because we moved from the Dark Ages into a period of time known as the Renaissance, which literally means rebirth. And it was the name given to the Great Awakening of the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries, culminating with the 16th century Reformation in Europe. This was badly needed. I mean, Catholicism was on the rise, and they were persecuting true believers. They didn't want the Bible in the hands of the common people anymore. They were putting these people to death. And here comes the Reformation saying, we don't need the indulgences. We don't need a leadership like the Pope. What we need is the Word of God brought back into the hands of the common people. And what happened with this church is it became a monument, a statue to what they did in the past. It was dead. It was lifeless. This evening, we're going to look at the sixth letter that Jesus wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, and that's the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. Let's face it, everyone wants to be the faithful church, right? I mean, who wants to be Thyatira, or who wants to be any of these Laodicea, you know, the unbelievable, you know, these other churches? No one wants to be that. But it was interesting. Several weeks back, someone had posted on Facebook this person who wrote this article, and they said that they were from the Church of Laodicea, or the lukewarm church, and we all need to warm up some. I think that was his point. I wasn't sure. But the problem, as we'll see next time with the Church of Laodicea, is where's Jesus in the church? He's outside the church. He's knocking to get in. These are not even believers. So, no, you don't want to be the Church of Laodicea. I'm not sure why he said that. I'm not, again, sure what that big point was. But here's the thing. We've probably all have heard this. There's no perfect church out there, but if you happen to find one, don't join it. You'll just ruin it. And we laugh at that, but it's true. There's no perfect church out there. We do our best to love the Lord, and that was true of the Church of Philadelphia. It was a good church. It was a faithful church. It was a sincere church, but it was an imperfect church because there are none. Why isn't there a perfect church? Not even here at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc. I know, hard to believe. Why is there no perfect churches? Because there's people in the church. And we're not perfect people. We still struggle. We still have issues. And we need to keep that in mind. So with that as our background, let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word and we look at this letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Philadelphia. This is what he said. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. So obviously the destination is very easy. It's Philadelphia. And once again, he's writing to the pastor of this church in Philadelphia who will then give this information to the people in his church. And as we did with the other letters, we're going to look at this city, what it was all about. It's located about 25 miles southeast of Sardis. Again, we're making a circle around, a circuit. It sat upon an 800-foot hill overlooking an important road that led from Europe to the east. And the main purpose for this city was to make it a center from which the Greek culture, language, and manners could spread throughout the Roman province of Asia Minor. Because of that, it was very prosperous. Barclay said Philadelphia commanded one of the greatest highways in the world, the highway which led from Europe to the east. Philadelphia was the gateway from one continent to another. They also, like these other areas, had many gods that they worshipped, many temples to these gods. One of them was Dionysus, who was the god of wine and revelry, which makes sense. I think that is the god of UW down in Madison, the god of wine and revelry. I know ASU, Arizona State University. I used to live out there. That was a big party school too. So we may not say these are gods, but the same activities are going on. It had great agricultural production with grapes topping the list. Guess what they used the grapes for? Well, yeah, making wine, obviously. And this city was known because of all these temples as Little Athens. Why? Because Athens was filled with temples to these gods. And so it was just a small replica of what Athens was like. The other problem, I guess you might say, for Philadelphia was that it had frequent earthquakes. and it had to be evacuated on several occasions. There was one in 17 AD that destroyed the city, and with the help of Tiberius, the city was rebuilt. And so the ground was very unstable, and that's going to relate to our study this evening, as we're going to see. The name itself, Philadelphia, means brotherly love. What a great name for a city, right? How did it get that name? Well, in 189 BC, the city was founded by a man named Eumenes II. And when he died, his younger brother, Attalus II, took over. And he loved his older brother so much that he named buildings after him. He minted coins bearing his brother's image, and he talked about his brother constantly. And because of that, the people began to call the town Phileo Adophilus, or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's how it got its name. What an interesting name. And it's something that we as Christians obviously should be known for, right? Brotherly love. That's what John talks about in 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. Where he says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Where did John get that? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit. But I think these are lessons that the Lord taught him. Remember what the Lord said in John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know you, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you are not getting along with the brethren, if you can't, well, I guess can't is a bad word. I shouldn't say can't. If you won't get along with the brethren is a better word. It's a matter of the heart. You're in rebellion against God. If you can't love the brethren, how could you love the unsaved? Do you ever think about that? Because the unsaved are not warm and cuddly, are they? They're, in fact, today, they're very antagonistic towards Christianity. You stand up for the things of God, the world hates you. It's kind of crazy. So we are to love the brethren, and we're to love the lost, the unsaved. Ironside put it like this. He said, "This implies that those contemplated here love as brethren. They are born of God, and his love is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit unto them. And they are characterized by love to all who are Christ." Absolutely. That's the character that should be seen in our lives as Christians. Unconditional love, agape love, that's from God. And it distinguishes us as Christians. It makes us so different. Now, how did the gospel come to Philadelphia? Well, probably during Paul's missionary stay in Ephesus in Acts 19:10, we're told, "And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So it spread outward. As he was teaching in Ephesus, people were hearing it. They were bringing it back to their own cities and to Philadelphia itself. Now, again, this church existed during John's day. Today, it's just a Turkish town called Alashehir, and there's still a Christian church there. Their light and their love has not gone out. The big thing is, prophetically speaking, where does the Church of Philadelphia fit into church history of the church age? Well, again, we looked at the Church of Ephesus to around 63 AD. We looked at the Church of Smyrna all the way up to 312 AD. Pergamos from 312 to 590. Thyatira, again, 590 to 1517, representing the Roman Catholic Church. Then out of the Dark Ages, we had the Renaissance, the Rebirth, the Great Awakening from 1517 to 1750 AD. And out of this Protestant Reformation that took place, there are two main branches that emerge, these end-time churches, you might say. Philadelphia is one of them. You see, the church in Philadelphia, as we're going to see here, loved the Lord. They loved his word. They were guided by the Spirit of God. It led, you know, to the spiritual awakening of the 18th and 19th centuries that began over Northern Europe and the British Islands and overflowed to America. Men like D.L. Moody in America, Spurgeon in London, William Carey doing missionary work in India, Hudson Taylor doing work in China, and Wesley and Finney and Edwards and others. as God put away those old wineskins of dead orthodoxy and was using the new wineskins to work through. Prophetically speaking, probably covers a period of time from the 1700s to the 1800s. I believe it just continues on today. I believe this is one of the last days churches as well. But William Carey, an interesting guy, and not many people talk about him, but he goes down in history as the father of modern missionary movement. The church that was dead awoke, and what did they do? They were missionaries. Dead churches don't do that. Dead churches don't bring the gospel message. There are all kinds of other activities, but we're all about the gospel, of bringing it to the lost. One church historian put it like this. He said, two books sat in the London shops of a young cobbler, a well-worn Bible and a Captain Cook's journal. As the days went by, the cobbler found himself losing interest in working on the soles of shoes and caring more about the souls of people in foreign regions. So deep was the passion that stirred within him that on May 31st, 1793, he walked into the little Protestant church he attended and said, "Could I please share?" Allowed to speak a word, he read Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. "We must lengthen the cords, we must strengthen the stakes," he preached passionately. "We must include others who have never heard. I want to go. Send me to India." His request stunned his congregation. After all, it had been 1,000 years since anyone had launched a foreign missionary endeavor. But their surprise didn't stop Carey's congregation from sending him to India. In his first 10 years, he became fluent in 12 languages. One of his works, the Bible he translated in Sanskrit, is still used to this day. Can you imagine 1,000 years, nothing going on, no missionaries going out? That's one of the branches, the Church of Philadelphia, that came out of this Protestant Reformation. The other branch that came out, the Church of Laodicea. Philadelphia was the church of the open door. The Church of Laodicea, you may say, is the closed door. You think, well, as you look at that, there's a lot of activities going on. The church had to be open. They were big. They were affluent. Well, yeah, the church door was closed to Jesus. That's what I mean about the church of the closed door. Closed to the things of God. Jesus is outside knocking to get in. Very liberal church. Evangelical church, liberal church. Jesus says that he is the one who is holy. He is true. Well, why is that important for this church here in Philadelphia? Holy and true. Well, first of all, I think holiness identifies his deity. Why? Because God alone is holy. There's only one who's good, and that's God. So it speaks of his deity. John 6:69, this is from the Amplified Bible. "And we have learned to believe and trust, and more we have come to know surely, that you are the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." You see, the complete separation from evil, from sin. And what does Peter do? Listen to how he admonishes us to live. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, it doesn't say be as holy as God, because that's impossible. None of us can be that. But be holy like God is holy. Live our lives that way. We don't sin so grace may abound. That's ridiculous. God has set us free from the bondage of sin. Don't live like that any longer. And again, the church in Philadelphia wasn't perfect like churches today. But they strive to live their lives separated unto God, and God acknowledged their faithfulness and obedience to him. So not only is God speak of himself as holy, but also true. It speaks of being genuine. He's the real thing. I think that's interesting. In the midst of falsehood, in the midst of perversion and error, Jesus is the truth. And this church in Philadelphia was also the real thing. Why? Because their faith was in Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Also here in verse 7 of Revelation 3, Jesus describes himself as this: "He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." Well, what does that mean? Interestingly enough, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter, the first pope, and his successors have the authority to open the door of salvation because they have the key. To those who are in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church, not God, but the Roman Catholic Church, the door is open. But they can shut that door to salvation and excommunicate those who commit mortal sins, and their only hope is to receive the sacrament of penance. For the strict Catholic, they believe that there is no salvation apart from the Roman Catholic Church. Do you understand that what we believe is an anathema, we're an anathema to what they believe? We're going to hell because we believe we're saved by grace and not by our good works. Not grace and works, but just by grace. So they have the key, really. That's not what Jesus is saying. That is not what the Bible is teaching. Well, what does it mean? Well, this is an Old Testament illustration, I believe, that comes out of Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 25. And listen to what it says. If you want to turn there and follow me, that's great. This is what is written. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and it will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You see, Eliakim was the steward over King Hezekiah's household. He was able to open and shut the doors that led into the treasures of the king. Well, what does that mean here? Well, Jesus Christ, whom Eliakim was a type of, is the faithful steward of the kingdom. We have access to the Father, not through the Roman Catholic Church, but through Jesus Christ, right? He's the one who paid for our sins in full. And apart from Jesus, the doors of heaven are closed. But he's opening them up to us through his shed blood. Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of Hades and of death. It doesn't say the Roman Catholic Church, does it? Jesus has those keys. The holy and true God opens the doors both to the kingdom of God and to Hades. He's the one who judges the spiritual life of the church and also the individuals. I also believe that, and we'll read that more as we go on, that John or Jesus is speaking of doors of ministry. That Jesus opens them up for us and he closes some of them for us because he doesn't want us to go in that direction. In fact, in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, we see a picture of this. We're told, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, Paul and his men, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. God opening and closing doors. And God still does that. One last point about those verses we read in Isaiah before we move on. Isaiah talked about this peg that was cut down. I think the peg is a picture of the Lord, and that burden that hung upon him was our sin as he hung on the cross of Calvary for us. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All of our sins, past, present, future. In fact, when Jesus hung on the cross at Calvary, all our sins were future. We weren't around then. They were paid in full. We don't go to purgatory to atone for our sins because we can never atone for them. Jesus paid them in full. He said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. That's our Lord. Well, look at verse 8. Jesus said, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So Jesus is actively involved with his church. He knows what they're doing. And again, that could be good or bad depending on what they're doing or not doing. But here is praise from Jesus for this church and what they were doing. He speaks of an open door. Ministry. I know your works. Yeah, that's just ministry. A door of opportunity was opened to them by the Lord, and they walked through it. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That's kind of an important point. Just because a door opens up doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy. I think Christians feel that way. Oh, if it's tough, then it must not be of the Lord. Paul said, there's a great and effective door. Open for me. There's many adversaries that are trying to stop me.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.